Around the world on Sunday mornings, Christians worship in diverse ways. There's a single common thread, however, that bonds almost every worship service in every Christian tradition, and that's the saying of the Lord's Prayer. Prayer was an important part of the life of Jesus, and it seems clear from the gospel accounts that he spent a great deal of time in prayer. If we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit we can't know what Jesus actually said in his prayers because he followed his own advice and set himself apart when he prayed. The Gospels tell us he withdrew to the desert to pray. He went off by himself to the mountains to pray. And on occasion, he specifically told his disciples to leave him alone so he could go pray. We can't know, for example, exactly what Jesus said as he prayed alone in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately prior to his arrest. Still, that's one of the most important and inspired passages in the Bible, and we can assume it is a close reflection of his thoughts at that time. But in spite of the fact that Jesus' private prayers are lost to history, both Matthew and Luke report that there was a time when Jesus directly addressed the subject of prayer, after which he taught his followers the Lord's Prayer. Matthew and Luke have different versions of the Lord's Prayer, and because Luke's version is shorter and simpler, most scholars think it's probably closer to the original prayer taught by Jesus. It's Matthew's version, however, that was adopted by the early church and has been recited in various forms by the faithful throughout the ages. For that reason, we'll use Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer for this morning's sermon. One thing you've heard me say probably more than you wanted to hear from this pulpit is that Bible passages and Bible stories must always be placed in context. Their position in the overall narrative is important, and taking them out of context is what allows religious leaders with questionable motives to string together phrases that support whatever agenda it is they are advocating. In the paragraphs preceding the Lord's Prayer, Jesus offers some important advice that most of us don't like to follow. He says to give to the poor, but not to tell anybody what we have done. Now that's easier said than done. When we do something nice or go out of our way to help somebody who is in distress, we like for others to know about it. I'm reminded of the great line Nicole Kidman delivers in the movie To Die For, in which she plays a woman who will stop at nothing in her efforts to become a famous television personality. She says, "What's the point of doing anything good if nobody's watching?" So much for your good deeds being done secretly where only God can see. And in the Words of Life read from the lectern this morning, you heard Jesus' warnings about showy prayer. Jesus seems to be saying God welcomes every prayer we offer that is a sincere form of communication with God, but may turn a deaf ear to any prayer rendered for the purpose of showing others how holy we are. It may seem contradictory at first glance that we gather together and publicly say the Lord's Prayer when Jesus specifically tells us to go off by ourselves to pray. But Bible scholars are quick to point out that Jesus was not against prayer in the synagogues, and being a devout Jew, he certainly would not have been against communal prayers. The joining of faithful voices in mutual surrender to God was then and is now one of the most powerful moments in any worship service. We say the Lord's Prayer together week after week because it is an example of how Jesus taught us to pray. Still, if you read the passage from Luke and Matthew in context, it is clear that Jesus was offering the Lord's Prayer as an example of private prayer. With that in mind, we'll move on to the prayer itself. I will use the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, since it's, in my opinion, the best translation. The Lord's Prayer begins with the words, "Our Father in heaven." For today's message, I do not say, "Our Father who art in heaven," because like the translators of the New Revised Version of the Bible, Jesus did not speak in the language of the King James Bible, the language of England in 1611, and I don't feel compelled to either. I think it's significant that the prayer begins with the word "our." Remember, Jesus is telling us how to pray in private, yet he begins the prayer with the words "our Father." It may seem like a person should say "my Father," since it is a personal prayer. But the use of the word "our" stresses from the very beginning the communal nature of the Christian faith. You can't be a Christian all by yourself. It's not the nature of the Christian faith to crawl deeply within yourself and dissolve your being into the glory of God. Christians, by definition, approach God together. We recognize the oneness of humanity. There is nothing exclusive about true Christianity. And while we're each responsible for our own relationship with God, the beauty and the value of that relationship isn't expressed in the pronouns I, me, and mine. The pronouns of our faith are we and our. I'll try not to spend quite this much time on every single word of the Lord's Prayer, or we'll be missing dinner. But the second word requires some thought. Our Father. This instantly turns a lot of people off because of the patriarchal language. And that patriarchal language has dominated the church, and it's led to the oppression of women over the centuries. In the Aramaic language that Jesus himself spoke, he characteristically prayed to God as Abba, which was translated to the Greek word pater, which was then translated to the English word father. Jesus' use of this term, however, was unique. Abba was a child's term of endearment, like papa or mama. Adult children often used this term for their father, like a grown child today might affectionately call his or her father daddy. When Jesus teaches his disciples, and through them teaches us, to call God Abba or Father, he is inviting us into the same type of close, loving relationship with God that he himself has. I doubt if the worldwide church would be saying the Lord's Prayer every week if Jesus had begun, "O great unknowable spirit, ground of all being and impersonal cosmic force that surrounds us in mystery." Father suddenly has a pretty nice ring to it. And it very much captures the personal, as in loving, nature of God that Jesus wanted to convey. In the next line of the prayer, he makes this addressing of God as Father a really amazing thing. "Hallowed be your name." In the biblical world, a name was not just a label, but rather an actual representation of the reality the word pointed to. "Hallowed be your name" means that the name of God is holy. This unspeakable holiness, this mighty God which calls us into being, the creator of all that is. According to Jesus, we can call this almighty God Father. We Christians and God are on intimate terms with God, and we should address God directly, simply, confidently, and affectionately. Now, the idea of God's name being hallowed precludes us from acting too chummy. I got to tell you, this is one of my pet peeves, when people in public prayer address God like they're talking to an old buddy over the backyard fence. But in private prayer, we certainly shouldn't put on airs. Think about this. If we aren't ourselves, our real selves in prayer, then we are never ourselves. And while I'm on the subject of God's name, one can't help but notice that of the Ten Commandments, the third one, "Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain," is probably the easiest one to keep and the one that is most commonly broken. Just an observation. The next line says, "Your kingdom come." The scholars are arguing about what this means, and they have been for a couple of thousand years. Some insist that this is one of the proofs that Jesus was concerned about the end of the world, that he was an eschatological prophet, for those of you who like big theological terms. Others believe this is a hope for the future kingdom human beings can build if they would just put their minds to it. Karl Barth, considered by many to be the greatest 20th century theologian, said that to believe human beings can build the kingdom of God on earth is just plain bad theology. Only God can build the kingdom of God. Another guy named Robert McAfee Brown wrote a little song that both conveys and pokes fun at Karl Barth's low opinion of humanity. Fortunately for you, I won't sing it, but I'll recite a verse. Sit down, O man of God, his kingdom he will bring. Just as and when and where he will, you cannot do a thing. The happy medium is this. When Jesus prays, thy kingdom come, he is acknowledging that God is God and that only God can ultimately bring about the true kingdom of God. But one cannot sincerely pray the Lord's Prayer without committing one's life to fulfilling the will of God in the present world. The hope is that eventually all people will surrender their hearts to God and strive toward building a world that God will one day bring to fruition. The next line is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christians say this week after week in almost every church in the world, but how many of us really mean what we say? Your will be done on earth? And this is really where the theological rubber meets the road. It's okay to argue with God, to disagree with God, to point out to God that things aren't necessarily going like we wish they would. According to the Gospels, when Jesus is facing death, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, to paraphrase, God, this is not what I want. This is not what I had in mind. It's not what I was hoping for. Please change your mind regarding what's about to happen to me. The Gospels have him say these things more poetically, but that's the essence of the prayer the Gospel writers report. What matters is the way Jesus ends his prayer. God wants one thing, Jesus wants another, and finally Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, and he begins his walk to the cross. It is the final surrender of Jesus to God, the surrender of his will to God's will. I confess that God does not always win those arguments in my prayers. Should I buy that new television or give the money to the homeless shelter? Should I build that new deck or send some money to some worthwhile charity? I would be less than honest if I pretended that, like Jesus, I have surrendered my will to God's will. The Lord's Prayer concludes with three petitions. One, to be given our daily bread. One, to be forgiven our debts, and one, not to be led into temptation. First, give us this day our daily bread. There are three specific interpretations of that phrase. Those who believe the overall meaning of the prayer involves the end of the world and the ultimate coming of the final kingdom interpret the bread as being the meal of the kingdom which will follow the end of the world. Another very popular interpretation holds that the bread is the bread of communion, the sacramental body of Christ. Most scholars insist, however, one may wish to interpret the prayer today, it is highly unlikely that Jesus, as he taught his disciples this prayer, used the words daily bread in reference to the future church's bread of communion. A third way to view the daily bread is just what it sounds like, our daily bread, the sustenance we require to live for another day. This is my personal preference because it sounds like Jesus to me. He asks us to quietly, humbly, and together surrender our hearts to God, and then to ask God for the things we need, enough food to live for another day, and next, forgiveness. The next line is the one that always causes confusion. because there are so many versions and translations. Some examples I found among the Bibles on my shelf at home. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here we say, forgive us the wrongs we have done as we forgive those who have wronged us. I must admit, I always thought it was a little funny to be in a group of people who are unaccustomed to saying the Lord's Prayer together and hearing them hold back and look around and kind of mumble when they got to this part of the prayer. It's no wonder that visitors to any church always tend to fall silent when the congregation reaches this line. But the bottom line of all this is the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness is maybe the basic tenet of the Christian faith. And it bothers us that the prayer seems to indicate we're forgiven by God only if we forgive others, as if God's forgiveness is conditional. But the very essence of the Christian faith involves love of God and love of neighbor. If we're receiving God's love, then we pass it on. That's just the way the universe works. And if we're receiving God's forgiveness, we pass it on. We are, as human beings, at all times in a relationship with both God and with other people. And the minute we shut down the flow, the minute we build walls against either God or neighbor, we shut ourselves off from both. The next line has caused a lot of people a lot of theological problems. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The better translations phrase it that way, or they phrase it this way, actually. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. First, the original Greek manuscripts of the Lord's Prayer almost all say evil one and not simply evil. But that's not really what has caused all the theological problems. From the very early days of the Christian church, people have been bothered by the idea that God would lead us into temptation or times of trial, and that we would have to ask God not to do such a thing. It makes it sound like we're just pawns on a chessboard, and God moves us in and out of peril as if we were some sort of trivial amusements. That's not the message. The best theologians interpret the passage in this way. God does not tempt humanity, but God alone, and not we ourselves, has the power to direct us away from temptation and into the life God intends. We can avoid succumbing to temptation with the help of God. And where do temptations come from? Whether we like this theology or not, the prayer is specific. We must be delivered, rescued from the evil one. Now, I think you're familiar enough with my theology to know I do not believe there is any such thing as the devil. I don't believe in the personification of evil in a single beastly body. But I do believe there is a corrupting force in creation. I do believe that evil exists. I've seen it. We've all seen it in one form or another. And I believe it is through the power of God's love that we are protected and delivered from the power of that corrupting evil. In the theology of Jesus, and I certainly agree with him, good and evil are not words that describe particular behaviors. They are real cosmic forces. And interestingly, that's where the prayer ends, at least in all of the ancient manuscripts. I'll recite the prayer in modern English according to the best translations of the most ancient manuscripts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. I like the way we say the prayer at University Congregational Church, and I believe the meaning and essence of the prayer is unchanged in most of its versions. But I also like the last line, which is not a part of any of the most ancient manuscripts, and it cannot really be attributed to Jesus, which I think adds a beautiful and fitting ending to this amazing prayer. The last line, of course, added by well-intentioned scribes in the centuries following the establishment of the church, goes like this: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Yes, forever belongs to God. And in this unthinkably colossal and complex universe, you and I would seem to be at the very most momentary phenomena, quick sparks in an eternal night, here for the briefest moment, and then gone and forgotten forever. But wait, you and I, we are on intimate, affectionate terms with the one whose name is hallowed. We have it on the absolute highest authority that we are to call the one who calls forth all creation, the God of forever, Father, Abba. May our lives be shaped by the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. May we call God's name often and seek God's will always.